All right, well, let's open up with prayer and ask for God's help as we work through these things today. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in the name of Christ this afternoon. We pray, Lord, as we are discussing subjects of great importance, that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that you would be our teacher, and that you would do great and mighty things among us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In our last session, we discussed the frequently neglected subject of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, which fundamentally, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture is the founding difference, or the founding, it's the foundation of what we call Protestant Christianity. Without it, there is no Protestant Christianity, because the fundamental issue for Luther was not just, what must I do to be saved, but where do I go to find the answer to that question? And he found that the answer was found in the Scriptures themselves. And so, it's sufficient to make sinners wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. It's sufficient to sanctify saints, equipping them for every good work. That's what the Bible does. Well, with that being said, we ended by talking about six different ways that it is either practically or functionally denied in this day and age which we live. The most obvious way is by the pseudo-Christian cults. The pseudo-Christian cults add other books to the Holy Scriptures and say these are equally inspired with the Bible. So you have, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses adding their Watchtower magazine and saying that their Watchtower magazine is inspired and infallible and inerrant. The Roman Catholics will say, yes, the 66 books of the Bible are inspired, but so is the Apocrypha, the intertestamental books. So is whatever the Pope says. Which, by the way, he just recently said that same-sex marriages were okay. Canon law is the idea that something belongs to canon, part of the Scriptures themselves. Tradition, church tradition, is seen as inspired and infallible and inerrant as well. The Mormons have their Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and their Doctrine and Covenants, which they say are equal with the Scriptures. And what always happens, what inevitably happens, is the truth is you put more weight and stock in your additions than you do in the Scriptures themselves every single time. Everything becomes that what you add to the Scripture becomes dominant. So you don't really do addition, you do subtraction, is what really comes about it. But then we talked about the fact that functionally speaking, the charismatics and non-cessationists do the same thing. If you believe God is still giving revelatory prophecy today to His church, or that He's still giving tongues, which is just prophecy in a different language, then fundamentally you're saying that the Bible is still, that prophecy has equal weight with the Scriptures. Functionally, it's the same thing. So this afternoon, I'm used to preaching in the morning, so sorry. This afternoon, what we're going to be looking at then is the fact that the Bible itself, first of all, warns us about the dangers of adding to the Word of God. So let's look at several scriptures together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to them. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Do not do addition. Do not do subtraction. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So there's a statement about the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, the purity of Scripture. Verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Jude in verse 3, isn't really talking about adding to Scripture per se, but it has something very important to tell us. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was, and I look at the phrase, once for all delivered to the saints. Here the canon of Scripture is coming to a close, and he's saying it's been added. The deposit, we have it in our hands. It's been once for all delivered. There's nothing else to say beyond this. And then let's end with this section with Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, the very last book that would ever be written. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard for various reasons. It says this, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Now, I'm not sure how you handle that when you think about the doctrine of eternal security. All I know is this. Adding to God's word is really, really bad. Tampering with God's word is really, really bad. God reserves his highest judgment for people who tamper with his word by adding to or taking away from it. So when we say that the Bible is sufficient, what we really mean is it's sufficient in its completeness. Okay? That it is finished, it's closed, which brings us to the subject this afternoon of the canon or the canonicity of Scripture. Now we use the word canon and we think, you know, but that's not the kind of canon we're talking about here. C-A-N-O-N, canon, means a reed or a measuring stick. So to put it this way, it's a yardstick. Does this particular book that I'm considering, does it add up to the marks of canonicity? Does it measure up? I had this sitting by the back door as I was getting ready to go, and Luke, my son Luke, looked at me and said, "Dad, are you going to use that to slap people's hands who hadn't done their homework?" I said, "Maybe." No, no. But this is for... But the idea here is, the question is, does it add up? And those books that measure up to the standard of canonicity, we consider part of the canon. Those that don't, we say they're non-canonical, that don't belong to the Word of God. Now, in order to begin to deal with this, before I get into the marks of canonicity, which I'll get to here in a bit, I think it's very helpful for us to stop and think about the marks of true prophets and true apostles. Because the Bible itself tells us that there are going to be true prophets and there are going to be false prophets. But thankfully, God did not leave his people unequipped to know how to test the difference so that you could distinguish who's a true prophet, who is a false. And that's also true of the apostles. Because there are lots of people in the days of the apostles who claim to be apostles. As a matter of fact, go down 278 and just look at the signs. And there's people today who claim to be apostles. And so the question is, what does God himself say about that? Because what we're going to find out is this. By going through the marks of a true prophet and a true apostle, we're going to begin to find out, oh, that's where the church got the marks of canonicity. Because they're deriving from the Bible itself, what is the mark of authenticity? Okay, so I think you'll find this helpful and profitable. I hope you will. So, first of all, as we work through true prophets, you'll find on your next page here that we have these listed out. I have seven marks. The first six are marks of a true prophet. The seventh is peculiar to the apostles themselves. So, how did you know that someone was a true prophet and or if they weren't? Well, the first mark given in the Old Testament is a true prophet could never contradict any previous revelation that God had already given. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21, Isaiah says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, there is no light in them." They're not sent by God if they speak contrary to what God himself has already established in his holy written word. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 4, fair warning, you're going to need to fasten your seatbelts. We're going to look at a lot of scripture today. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and shall serve him and hold fast to him." Now we're going to read the broader context here in just a second. But what he's saying here, he's talking about, in the context, he's talking about the marks of true and false prophets. And he says the true prophet is always going to lead you to obey the Lord, never to disobey him. Which brings us to the next mark, which is this. A true prophet would never command anyone to go after other gods. Even if he made predictions that came true and did many signs and wonders among the people. Just because men do miracles does not prove that they are from God. We read just this morning in our own church in the book of Exodus how when Moses threw down his rod, it turned into a serpent. Well, then all the Egyptians threw down their rods and they became serpents. And the text is not telling us, well, it was a magic trick. It was a hocus pocus on their part and it was real on Moses' part. No, it was real on all parts. Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, which means he can counterfeit miracles. Remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts? He astonished people with his miracles and with his prophecies that all came true. And yet he was lost and unconverted. Okay? In fact, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit because he wanted to have the same power that the apostles had and was rebuked and said, you have neither part nor parcel in this. In other words, you're a false convert. And pray that maybe God will forgive you this blasphemy. Right? But here was a man who really did astonish people with his miracles. Well, look at Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. So notice what happens. He makes a future prediction, and that future prediction comes true. He does an astonishing miracle before you, and seems to have the power of God upon him, but then he gives you teaching. Let's bow down and worship Baal. Let's go after the Ashtoreth. Let's look at the Canaanite gods. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm sending him to you. My providence is putting the false prophet in your midst to see if you love me. If you will discern if he's true or if he's false. Then verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you away from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Here's the sign you love me, that you stone the man to death. That's how serious this is. A man presuming to speak for God who's speaking for someone else. So very clear what he's saying here. Third, a true prophet spoke infallibly. And so if a prophet foretold a future event that did not come to pass, he was a false prophet. Tells us something about the nature of prophecy, doesn't it? Old and New Testament. That it's infallible because it's the very word of God being channeled through the one speaking. That's why the prophets will say, thus says the Lord, and then they speak in the first person as if they themselves were the Lord. That's because God himself is just using them as his mouthpiece to channel, and what's coming out of them is the very word of God itself. Infallible, inerrant, inspired, etc., etc. We'll turn to Deuteronomy 18, because I want you to see, I'm not making up these tests. These tests are from the scriptures themselves. Deuteronomy 18. Verses 15 to 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is Moses talking about a prophet like me. Now remember when John the Baptist came? People said, are you the prophet? In other words, they're talking about the prophet that was prophesied by Moses, and he said, no. Who is that prophet? It's Christ himself. Moses is a type of Christ. And he's saying, there's a prophet even greater than me. And him you shall hear. It's amazing. Deuteronomy ends and talks about how Joshua succeeds him. But then it says, but no prophet like Moses has risen. In other words, Joshua is a great leader, but he's not the promised prophet. He's yet to come. So it's Christ that it's speaking of here. Well, verse 15 tells us of Christ. Then he says, according to all you desire to the Lord our God in Horeb, verse 16, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet. In other words, don't speak directly to us by audible voice. Instead, I'll speak to you through the prophet, right? I'll raise up a prophet like you among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and you shall speak to them all that I command them. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, when he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass that is spoken which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So infallible. If what he prophesies to come true doesn't come true, he's not truly a prophet. It's really amazing when you think about Jesus and how many times he would say things like, "Verily I say to you, this will come to pass." Well, he's putting his credentials as a prophet right on the line for us and saying, "It will be as I'm saying it's going to be." And it is also interesting knowing how the prophet spoke. You ever notice in Matthew chapter 5 how Jesus speaks? He says, "You have heard that it was said," and he talks about the ways the scribes and the Pharisees had taught the law and interpreted the law. But then he doesn't say, "But thus says the Lord, this is the true interpretation." What does he say? "But I say unto you." I'm giving you the final, definitive interpretation and application of the law, because I am the Lord. I don't have to say in the name of the Lord, because I'm Him. That's what he's saying. He's asserting his own authority. And that's why at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, the people go, "He teaches as authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees." So you understand thus far the three first marks. Well, there's a few more marks given to us in the New Testament. And matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us another mark, and that is a true prophet will be marked by personal holiness. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Personal godliness, personal piety and holiness is the mark of a true prophet. In other words, he strives to practice what he preaches. He strives to live out the message and lead by his example, not just by his words. Fifth, a true prophet will confess that Jesus is Lord and would never speak evil of him. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Isn't God merciful that he showed his people tests by which to examine these things, so they didn't just believe everything that came down the pike, but rather instead gave them the test and showed them, here's how you'll know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So what he's saying is, the way they speak about Jesus tells you very much about them. Tells you a great deal about whether or not they're a true prophet. I believe it was Joshua brought up one time that there was a situation where a man was speaking in tongues, supposedly, in another church. And nobody knew the language, and they thought, "Oh, great, the Lord's visited us." Until, of course, somebody who happened to know the language he was speaking said he was cursing Christ in another language. Well, there's a clear mark right there. He's not sent from God. Sixth, a true prophet would never deny either the deity or the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indicated here in chapter 12, verse 3, by "he will say he's Lord." No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. God willing, next Lord's Day, in Philippians chapter 2, for those of you at Berean, we're going to be continuing to work through the place where it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, given the name above every name, that they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord." Steal my thunder from next week, but here it is. When he says that, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, where the scriptures speak of Yahweh. Yahweh did. And what he's saying, the word Yahweh is translated by the Greek word kurios, Lord. So what he's saying is, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Almighty God. That's what it's saying. So when you say Jesus is Lord, yes, God has made him both Lord and Christ, but it also means that he is himself Almighty God. No man speaking by the Holy Spirit is going to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. But furthermore, neither is anyone speaking by the Spirit going to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. 1 John, which you're going to be studying, looms large on this. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 'll say this much to you, and I'm not going to give away too much because it's your job to study 1 John and tell me what you're seeing here, right, in this course. But he is combating false teachers. He had taught these people, false teachers had come and taught them false things about Jesus and who he is, claiming to be apostles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We're living in the last era of human history. We know this because there are already lowercase a Antichrists among us. As a matter of fact, our confession, when it says the Pope is that Antichrist, it doesn't say he's the Antichrist. It never says that. It says he's that Antichrist. What they're saying is he is one a manifestation of Antichrist today among many others as well, is what they mean. And I say to that, amen. Okay, the Pope is that Antichrist. They're absolutely right. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, they went out from us, but they departed from our apostolic doctrine and taught things contrary to what we taught. And if they were really of us, they would have continued in the apostolic doctrine, but they departed from it. And that shows they were never really truly born again, never really were part of us. He's calling them false prophets. They went out, they made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So denying Jesus is the Messiah is another mark of a false prophet. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But then look over at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything in print just because it comes from a Christian publisher. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So very clear, isn't it, that to deny the deity or the humanity of Christ means you're a false prophet. And then, I think it's fair to say, these first six things we've looked at, wouldn't you say that these marks of a prophet should also have been the marks of an apostle? I mean, someone claimed to be an apostle, and then they denied the deity or humanity of Christ, or they taught to go after idols, or they spoke things that did not come to pass, you would know that they're false apostles. Well, there's a seventh qualification about apostles, and this qualification is so important that I can tell you right now that the guys on 278 saying they're prophets aren't apostles. They're not, because they don't meet this qualification. And it is, you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Peter is summoning the brethren before Pentecost, and he says, we got to replace Judas. Judas fell by apostasy, and there needs to be 12 apostles. There's a reason for that number. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles. How do we do it? Verses 21 to 22. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They had to be a witness of the risen Christ. They had to see him bodily. And have I witnessed that? There is no one alive today who's done that. Now, Paul was criticized by the Corinthians, of all people, whom he led to Christ. And they said, you're not really an apostle because you were born, you know, later, and you're younger, and you didn't see the risen Christ. But he makes the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, oh, yes, I did. I saw him on the road to Damascus. Jesus literally appeared to me, and I saw the risen Christ with my own eyes. I am a true apostle because of that. Now, is that clear? Is it all helpful and obvious? Well, I hope then that when we come now to the five marks of canonicity, and by the way, I derived these from Norman Geisler and William Nix's book, From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. It's kind of the go-to standard. You'll see it down there in the reference at the bottom. That's not your homework. That's just, you know, for your further reading and edification. Because I'm only going to go into this some degree. I'm not going to go into the depth that these men could go into. I don't think I even have the ability to. But I'm going to give you five marks of canonicity, and I think you'll see how it connects to the marks of a prophet and the marks of an apostle. And those five marks are these: credible, authoritative, harmonious, powerful, and recognized. Okay, so let's get our yardstick and let's see if it measures up. All right? So first of all, and you can tell my wife put this together for me, it's credible. Can you guys at Zoom see all this? Okay. They're all nodding their heads. Yes. Credible. And by this we mean, is the author of the book a true prophet, a true apostle, or an authorized apostolic delegate? So in other words, do they have the earmarks of an apostle or prophet set forth in Holy Scripture? Is that who authored it? So, for example, is the author of the Old Testament, does he pass the test of a true prophet, and do the rest of Scripture acknowledge him as a prophet? For example, let me give you some names here. Tell me if the Scriptures affirm these men as prophets. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Jonah, Malachi. Yes, absolutely. And not just the Old Testament recognizes them as such, the New Testament recognizes them as such as well. The New Testament, do the apostles recognize one another? Does Jesus himself recognize the apostles and call them apostles and qualify them and fit them? Yes, of course he does. So when you have Matthew and Peter and John writing the Scriptures, would you say they're qualified with the credentials to do the things that they do? Well, what about the people then that are not prophets or not apostles per se, but yet they're connected? For example, James. James wrote a book of the Bible, and he's called in the Bible an apostle, not a capital A apostle as such, but lowercase a apostle, even though he was an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. He was Jesus' half-brother. He was raised with him. I've always thought, wouldn't it be hard to be Jesus' little brother? Your parents would always say, why can't you be more like your big brother? And you'd say, why can't you be more like my big brother? I mean, just, it's, you know, amazing. But James and Jude both actually were full brothers with one another, half-brothers with Jesus. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that they were in the upper room after Jesus ascended, waiting for the day of Pentecost, which is an amazing thing. Because before Jesus' crucifixion, they didn't know the Lord. But yet, after his resurrection, something changed. And they become these great leaders. James becomes the great pastor of the Jerusalem church alongside of the apostles. But then, how about Mark? We read about Mark being the traveling companion of Paul in his first missionary journey, then joining up with Barnabas after Barnabas and Paul had their great split. But then later, Paul himself would write towards the end of his life and say, send John Mark, for he's profitable for me, which is, speaks well of Barnabas, doesn't it? Barnabas is the help of the underdog, the man who's always looking after the guy, giving him the second chance. And so he ministers to Mark. Mark improves because of it. And then Paul can say, he is profitable for me for ministry at the end of his life. Well, Mark wrote an entire gospel, and he was the dear companion of the apostle Peter. As a matter of fact, people think that Mark is actually Peter's gospel. It's Mark writing down what Peter had shared with him about his unique perspective on Christ. Luke, the beloved physician. Do you realize he wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did? Because Luke and Acts, as far as the percentage of words, make up a larger number than all 13 epistles of Paul. But was Luke connected to the apostles? Absolutely. The beloved physician who traveled with Paul. As a matter of fact, three different times throughout the narrative of Acts, it will change from they did this to we did this, because at three different points, Luke joined them and was an eyewitness of what was going on and the things of which he was writing. So it's either an apostle or an apostolic delegate, someone connected to them. That leaves the question of Hebrews and who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people say Paul. It seems that the majority of people think Paul. There's a number of reasons I think it wasn't Paul. I think it was actually Apollos. I could get into that another time. But it doesn't matter who you think it is. It's okay. We'll find out in heaven. The Holy Spirit gave it. But fundamentally, it's obvious from the writing, whoever it was, if he wasn't Paul, was at least acquainted with Paul, because he uses the same kind of language that Paul uses. And furthermore, he acknowledges Timothy, who was his dear friend and brother. So it's obvious that this was an apostolic delegate who was obviously recognized by the early church. Because even though we don't know who he is, it's obvious his first century readers knew exactly who he was. Okay, so first of all, would be credible. The second thing would be authoritative. Authoritative. Meaning, does the book claim or assert divine authority? Similarly, do other writers of Scripture recognize the authority of the book in question. And I think we start thinking about that. We've already mentioned, how often does the Scripture say, "Thus says the Lord"? It's not God's suggestion, it's God's command. It's asserting authority in a very powerful way. Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Luke makes claims in the beginning of his book. He writes to his friend Theophilus, and he says, as others have taken account to write about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seemed good to me as well, having had perfect knowledge from the very beginning. John writes his gospel, and at the end he says, this is the one writing the gospel, and I know that what I am saying is true and is not a lie. He's asserting authority, isn't he? How often do the apostles assert their authority to the churches and say, keep the traditions which we gave to you? Paul can say, thus I command in every church. Recognize and acknowledge 1 Corinthians 14, that what I'm writing to you isn't Paul's command, it is the commandment of God Himself, of the Lord Himself. They're asserting authority in a way that's powerful. And regarding books recognizing other books, we find the New Testament quoting all over the Old Testament and acknowledging it as Scripture. And by the way, have you ever noticed that Peter actually acknowledges Paul's writings as Scripture? I want you to see this. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Verses 15 to 16. Consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he's received wisdom from somewhere else, obviously, when he wrote. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So if you're ever having a hard time interpreting Paul, you're in good company, because the Apostle Peter says, sometimes I just don't understand that guy. Right? Sometimes some of the things he says are difficult. But notice what he goes on to say, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. He's acknowledging that what Paul wrote was nothing less than Scripture itself. Here we have the Apostle Peter himself saying that what Paul wrote is given by inspiration of God. So the third thing then would be harmonious. It could not contradict previous revelation already established as canon. So it was harmonious. Angel did a good job, didn't she? It's harmonious with other Scripture. So for example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I have no quarrel with Moses," he says. "I have not come to overthrow the Old Testament Scriptures. I recognize them for what they are. I've come to fulfill them, not to overthrow them." The noble Bereans in Acts 17, the great name for a church, right? Berean Baptist Church. But what did they do? They heard Paul preach and they heard Silas preach, but they didn't just believe them. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things they were saying were so. What they were seeing about was, they're saying these things about this man named Jesus. Let's go to the Scriptures and find out if that's what the Scriptures really say. Here's the interesting thing. There were no New Testament Scriptures at the time. They had to go to the Old Testament. And they searched the Old Testament and said, what they're saying about Jesus from the Old Testament is true. And therefore, the Bible says, therefore they believed. So their faith wasn't rooted in just the word of Paul, but in the word of God itself. Galatians 1 is a very interesting text. Turn there. Galatia, the Galatian churches were founded in Paul's first missionary journey. And pretty much no sooner had he left than false teachers came in and began to preach a different gospel. The different gospel was, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You must keep the law of Moses. It's faith in Christ plus your works. Faith plus circumcision equals salvation. People do it today too when they say faith plus baptism equals salvation. In other words, when they teach baptismal regeneration. Because it's just change out one ordinance for another and go on saying those things, right? Baptism is important. It's commanded of God. But it isn't saving. It doesn't save your soul. Faith in Christ is how we are saved. But notice in Galatians 1 verses 6 to 10. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is a phenomenal statement. If I, as the Apostle Paul, come to you and I preach something different to you than I preached last time, may God curse me. And if an angel shows up and preaches a different gospel, let that angel be accursed. And he goes on to say it even more. Verse 9, as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Or if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If it contradicts previous revelation, do not believe it, even if I'm the one saying it. Because I can go wrong. I can go rogue. I'm a man. I can fall. Don't put your faith in me. Put your faith in God's Word. And if I teach you anything contrary. Now, let's just stop for a moment and think about these first three. And let's think about certain books that claim to have authority. For example, let's start with the Apocrypha. Apocrypha consists of 15 books in between the Old and New Testament. What's interesting, the Jews themselves, even though it's detailing the history of the Jews in the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, the Jews themselves do not acknowledge it as Scripture. As a matter of fact, I'm told, I haven't read the Apocrypha for myself, but people who have said that the writers of the Apocrypha never claim to be given writing by inspiration of Scripture. In fact, I'm told in a couple of places, they actually acknowledge that they recognize they were living in a time when God was no longer speaking. That they understood the Scriptures were the Old Testament, but were not part of that. So they're not authoritative. They're not claiming to be sent by inspiration from God. So they're useful as history books, like any history book is, but not as Scripture. Let's talk about the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrines and the Covenants. Is Joseph Smith a 19th century prophet? Does he meet those tests and those? No, he's not. He claims that what he writes is given by inspiration of God. In fact, he thinks an angel gave it to him called Moroni. I think he's just lying. I don't think he saw anything, or else he was smoking a big one. I don't know. Whatever. But whatever the case, I don't think he saw anything. I think he's just lying. But here's the question. Does what he writes line up with previous revelation? Does it teach the triune nature of God? He denies that. Does it teach, with the Apostle Paul, does Joseph Smith stand and preach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone? He does not. It's faith in Jesus plus your own works. As a matter of fact, he has a very distorted Christology. He believes Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. He believes that the Father became flesh and impregnated Mary. This is not the same Jesus. In fact, the Jesus of the Mormons is constantly growing and becoming more perfect. And he's way ahead of us on the spiritual evolutionary scale, but he's still changing. The Jesus of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses and their Watchtower magazine and their New World Translation? Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They would say yes. Do they believe Jesus is God the Son? No. And you can talk to them and ask them, do you believe that Jesus is Almighty God? And they'll say, no, there's one God, Jehovah, and Jesus is His Son, but He's not God. And I love to ask them, well, why is it then Jesus accepts worship from people? Because if He's not God, He's blaspheming and He's sinning against the Lord. God has struck people dead for doing that before. Remember Herod? Your voice is like a God and not a man. And he liked that. He didn't give glory to God, and immediately he was struck with worms and died. There was an angel who appeared before John in the Revelation in two different times. It's almost humorous to me. John falls down and starts worshiping him because he's just so overwhelmed by what he sees. And you can almost hear the frustration of the angel. See that you do not do that. Get up. I'm just a creature like you. Worship God. He's just getting flustered with John because he's like, come on, man. I'm just an angel. Worship the Lord. Why did Jesus not do the same thing when the men fell down and worshiped him? Well, because they were doing exactly the right thing. They were worshiping Christ. So what you see is the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Jehovah's Witnesses with the Watchtower magazine, it does not mark up. It doesn't measure up to the marks of canonicity, does it? Well, then the fourth thing then is it powerful? Now, admittedly, this can be a little bit more subjective, but the Word of God tells us, does it not? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. Double-edged sword, able to divide between the joints and the marrow. Does the book prove, does it show and demonstrate that it has the power to transform people? To change our lives? Ask the question about the Bible. Has it proven, time and again, that it has the power to change lives and change even literally the course of history? And the answer to that is an overwhelming yes. Martin Luther reads the book of Romans and it changes him. And he begins to preach that book and it changes people. And then the whole course of European history is changed. And years later, hundreds of years later, a young man by the name of John Wesley reads the introduction to Luther's commentary on Romans, and he sees that salvation is not by his works, but by faith alone. 3 days later, his brother Charles Wesley hears somebody reading that introduction by Martin Luther, and he's transformed and saved. Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons from the book of Galatians. He was in a New England pastor. And he starts preaching this series. You know why he preached that series? Because his people were concerned that Arminianism was spreading through the land, and they were afraid that this heresy, as they called it, was going to come to their church and spoil them. And so, as an antidote, Jonathan Edwards preached the book of Galatians. And God owned it with such power that the Great Awakening began in the colonies. And the Great Awakening was so immense that literally it was said in the town of Northamptonshire, where he was, that you could not, people would not tolerate much conversation about anything but God in the whole town. They said they went about their work, they did their work, but not because they were that interested in it. They did their work and then they got together and they had prayer meetings. And they talked about the Lord, and people on a daily basis were seeing their children converted, added to the kingdom, and all this great thing was happening. People, strangers would come through on business, and they would come to their town, and they would be either converted or reignited as Christians, and they would go to their next town, and they would take it with them. And then you have George Whitefield, takes it and goes, keeps coming back and forth over the Atlantic Ocean, preaching here in Georgia, preaching in England, and God is bringing great revival. Masses are coming to Christ. Story about George Whitefield preaching, he had been ejected from the pulpits of the Church of England. So he says, okay, if I don't have a pulpit, I'll start preaching in the open air. And the first time he ever tries it, he goes over to a bunch of coal miners. They're coming out from their shift. They're covered with filth because they've been down in the coal mines. And he starts preaching Christ to them. And then he looks and he can see what he calls their gutters. Suddenly there's this white showing up because their tears are flowing because they're under conviction. And literally there are even secular historians who will acknowledge that the great French Revolution, and I'm not calling it great because it was good, great because it was so pervasive, it almost came to England. You know why it didn't come to England? It didn't come to England because of the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield. And it stopped dead in its tracks. Even secular historians know this. So my point is, does the Bible have the power to change lives? Well, absolutely it does, and you can testify yourself of the great changes God has worked and is working in you as a result of it. And then the final thing then is, was it recognized? In other words, did the church itself look at these first four criteria and come to the conclusion, yes, this is the Word of God? And the answer of our 66 books is absolutely yes. And I have no better place to show you that than in our Confession of Faith. Turn to chapter 1 of your confession. I love chapter 1, paragraph 2. Because they don't want to presume which books, they want you to know exactly which books we think are inspired, so they give you the entire list. They don't just say, oh, you know, the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the, no, they list them. So I'm going to go ahead and read this because I think it's that great. All right. I was frankly disappointed that the Chicago statement on inerrancy, there were men who did not believe that all 66 books were part of the canon. Now, R.C. Sproul did, and I'm thankful for that. But it's disappointing and scary to think that there are men who would deny such things. But here it is, paragraph 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And then they say this, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Don't you just absolutely love that? We don't want you to mistake what we're saying is Scripture. But then look at the next one, paragraph 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. In other words, it's fine to use it as a history book. That's fine. But don't view it as inspired and infallible and inerrant. Paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it's to be received because it is the Word of God. They leave us in no doubt as to what they mean. So this is the testament of the church. You have there for your further reading, if you're interested, O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Prophets. He goes through a lot in detail the marks of a true and a false prophet. Norman Geisler, William Nix, From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. And then Brian Edwards, Y27, How We Can Be Sure that we have the right books in the New Testament. So if those are helpful to you, if you have more questions about that, those are available to you.